meet you people, I shall remember you and pray for this church. And I want to say that there aren't many churches like this, really. There aren't many. I got saved in 68 and started attending, became an independent Baptist in 1980, but I was attending Baptist churches before that, as far as, you know, conference churches and that kind of thing. And I've observed the situation both in Canada and in America to some extent. I may not be as informed as some preachers, but the churches I have gone to aren't encouraging. And I went on deputation in 1995 as a missionary to Mexico, and I only lasted 3 weeks. I couldn't stand going to the churches. I thought I'd be backslidden after 2 years. And in fact, I started preaching against what I could see was wrong. And I thought, this isn't right. I'm supposed to be here candidating as a missionary for them. It wasn't my place. It was the pastor's place. And I had to stop doing that. I was so troubled by what I saw. I thought, they need more than a message about missions. They need a message on holiness, how to live a godly life. And the things we were seeing. So this is a good church. I mean, if I live 50 miles away, I'd drive to this church. You know, if I was looking for a church and I live 50 miles away, I'd drive to it, become a member. Because you're not going to find churches like this. And if I lived a great distance away, I'd move to find a church like this. So just realize you are very privileged. They're far and few between. And God's raised up a man, an exceptional man, really, in these times. In these times. So praise the Lord for Harvest Baptist Church, Grand Prairie. Amen. All right. And by the way, the local church is where it's at. It really is. You know, I spent my first 5 years not belonging to any church and just floating around. Got nowhere in my spiritual life. Absolutely nowhere. The Lord was still with me, guiding, but I was not really listening that well. Joined a Baptist church, I wasn't even baptized, I was baptized, and got on with it. It wasn't an independent Baptist, it was a conference Baptist, but they used the KJV, and as far as non-independence go, it was a pretty good church. And I learned a lot there. But my spiritual life changed. Everything changed. That was in 1973. We started growing. The local church is the place to grow. And he gave some pastors for that reason. He ordained them. He selected them. So don't neglect or abuse that wonderful privilege. Okay. Let us continue. We have, in this series, we've looked at, on day one was revival, a power grab. And the second part was the revival and charismatic similarities. The second day, revival and the Keswick connection. And the second part was that revival is not taught in the New Testament. It's not taught here. I challenge anyone. Show me where it is. Show me the verses on revive or revival that would point to that subject of revival. Show them to me. There's only two verses in the New Testament, and they talk about the verb revive, and it has nothing to do with revival as understood in modern churches. Nothing to do. It's about reviving Jesus from the grave. And it's about sin that revived in the Apostle Paul when the law came into view. Nothing to do with what we understand today as revival or as it's taught. And I know this might be foreign to some. You say, I know a lot of good men that believe in all their heart in revival. And they probably are good men. I'm not questioning what they're doing for the Lord. But they're mistaken in the area of revival. That I won't back down from. They may be wonderful preachers, and they may be many, many times better than me as a servant of God. I'm not questioning anything like that. But I am questioning this whole subject of cranking people up for a second stage sanctification. And it's very unsettling, and it's unstable. It doesn't do any good to a flock. To always keep saying, I have not attained, I have not attained, I haven't got there. I'm not where these other people were that I read about. I haven't got there. What does that do? All it does is take people down. So we were dealing with that revival not taught in the New Testament. And then last night, revivalism and Finneyism. Charles Grandison Finney is the gold standard for revivalists. He's it. And we went through some of the doctrines he believed or didn't believe. He didn't believe in original sin. Didn't believe that we come with original sin. And he believed, and I didn't go over it last night, but he believed that if a child was put in the right circumstances, with the right environment and influences, it was possible for that child never to sin. I've got it in writing from his theology. He believed that. And of course he believed that Christ's imputed righteousness could not be placed on our account. He didn't believe in imputed righteousness. That Christ's obedience couldn't be put on our account. He didn't believe that. And he believed in a work salvation that must be maintained in order to get to heaven. You can have Charles Finney as your model. He's not mine. But I wouldn't recommend it. As Pastor Bartel was saying, you know, there's confusion, mixed messages. You say, well, I've read some books about Charles Finney and all he says seems to be right. Well, I've read some of his, and some parts of his own biography seem to be right. And he's talking about basically only trusting in Christ's finished work of the cross. Very confusing. Then you go to his theology and you see what he really believes. Just like this woman that had this spirit of divination. She said right things. Just like that spirit that Jesus cast out. He said right things. He spoke the truth. So you got to watch it. Even it's like Seventh-day Adventists. They talk a lot about grace. But if you persist with them, they talk about keeping the law as well. And they're big on the vegetarian law. And this idea of keeping the Sabbath, which is Hebrew, Saturday Sabbath. I know all about that. I tried keeping it. Not under the Seventh-day Adventist, but under the Worldwide Church of God, Garner 10 Armstrong. And I had to be home from work before sunset. And I began observing the Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. And all about that nonsense. And it's the law. So just because they sound right in one place, you better check them right out. And we've got a lot of good, well-meaning preachers that have never read Finney through and through. They've just got some things they like the looks of, and they've ignored some other things, but they haven't looked at what he really believed. So that's really scary, really. And then we looked at the Welsh revival and all that emotionalism that was involved in it, and visions and lights landing on people and glowing and also about that prophecy that Evan Roberts was given. A prophecy that was a collage of mostly of Old Testament and something from Matthew, all put together with some of his own words. I mean, the man can't be saved to do something like that. He can't be saved to mess around with God's word. There's a curse hanging on you if you do things. That's what the Mormons do and others. And yet, everyone's talking about the Welsh revival, Evan Roberts. Well, tonight, we're going to look at aftermath and conclusion. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to do some quoting concerning the aftermath, and then I'm going to preach a bit of a message for the conclusion. And usually I like to do a lot of preaching, but in this series it's been a lot of quoting. I'm a Bible book person. I take a book of the Bible and I go through it verse by verse. And I spend a lot of time in the scriptures. So it's been a little different because I'm trying to get at what these people believe, because they're affecting our churches. Okay, aftermath. And I'll give you one scripture from Matthew 5 and 25 and 26. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood, Matthew 5, 25, 26. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. And that's what, as far as I'm concerned, revivalism is about. People would give up their all to get it, but it turns out that they are nothing better, but rather they grow worse. Pardon me, that was Mark 5:25. Did I give you Matthew?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, my mistake. So, concerning these key figures, let's look at the aftermath of them and their revivals, or at least their revivals. Jonathan Edwards, the first one, in many respects he was a good man, and as I've said, in many respects he was a very sober-minded man. I'm surprised he would even get involved in that kind of a movement. But in the 1700s, 1739 to 43 is when those awakenings, as they were called, or revivals, were supposedly taking place. So, after it's all over, what does Jonathan Edwards himself say about the revivals? Our people hearing of, and some of them seeing, the work in other places where there were greater visible, where there was a greater visible commotion than here, a visible commotion, all this activity of people falling over and crying and moaning and going through the streets, causing disturbance and things. And our people hearing of and some of them seeing the work in other places where there was a greater visible commotion than here, and the outward appearances were more extraordinary. Remember, there were convulsions sometimes people would actually lose consciousness for hours and hours in these revivals, different revivals, and this kind of thing. We're ready to think that the work in those places far excelled what was amongst us, and their eyes were dazzled with the high profession and great show that some made who came hither from other places. That those people went so far beyond them in raptures and violent emotions of affections and a vehement zeal and what they call boldness for Christ, our people were ready to think was owing to far greater attainments in grace and intimacy with heaven. They looked little in their own eyes in comparison with them, and were ready to submit themselves to them and yield themselves to their conduct, taking it for granted that everything was right that they said and did. These things had a strange influence on the people and gave many of them a deep and unhappy tincture from which it was hard and long labor to deliver them, from which some of them are not fully delivered to this day. So Jonathan Edwards is really regretting the outcome, the aftermath of these revivals. You never hear anyone bringing that up. He goes on to say, although this most extensive work of grace opened in New England, it doesn't mean that he didn't think there was some good in it, but he's regretting the effects of it, the overall effect, the negative effect. And So he says, although this most extensive work of grace opened in New England in 1740 and 1741, in a manner eminently auspicious, yet in the two following years it assumed in various places a somewhat different aspect and was unhappily marked with irregularity and disorder. Irregularity and disorder. And he says, this was doubtless owing in some degree to the fact that many ministers of wisdom and sound discretion not adverting sufficiently to the extent and importance of the apostolic exhortation, let all things be done decently and order, either encouraged or did not effectually suppress outcries, falling down and swooning in the time of public and social worship, and speaking and praying of women in the church and in mixed assemblies, the meeting of children by themselves for religious worship, and singing and praying aloud in the street. I'll just cut this short. There's other things he brought out. And he says, this indiscreet... He says, these things occasioned in some places the sundering of churches, because of the rivalry that began between churches that were saying, you know, this church over here is more spiritual than us because we've seen more of the work of God in these physical activities. God must be working with them more than us. What's wrong with us? And then people starting judging each other and who's spiritual and who's not, and that some churches are more spiritual than others, that they occasioned in some place the sundering of churches and congregations, in others the removal of ministers, and in others the separation of individuals from the communion of their brethren. It thus introduced contentions and quarrels in churches and families, alienated ministers from each other and from their people, and produced in the places where these consequences were most discernible a widespread and riveted prejudice against revivals of religion. It is deserving, perhaps, of inquiry whether the subsequent slumber of the American church for nearly 70 years may not be ascribed in an important degree to the fatal reaction of these unhappy measures. Now, okay, so that's a little bit on Jonathan Edwards, whom I think was the most, out of that lot, the most sober-minded. That wasn't his own personality, but the thing got away. You read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you read that sermon that he wrote and preached, and it's powerful, and it's very sound. But this revival wasn't, this whole movement. Okay, so now Charles Finney, 1828 to 68. That was the period of his revivals. I mean, that's not his lifespan, but the period of his revivals. 40 years. Charles Finney. And I'm going to quote from... B.B. Warfield. Now, I don't recommend B.B. Warfield because he's weak on the Bible, but he has done some research on Finney, and I agree with what he dug up, and it's the truth. And he said, Finney also remarked on the scorched earth left behind the revivals of his day. You know, sometimes people talk about scorched earth and burnt earth concerning revivals. And how they describe it as God's fire that consumed all the dross and purified the believers and brought about mass evangelism and conversion. No, the fire that really happened is a burnt, depleted ground. It's the aftermath of what those negative results that those revivals produced. So when I talk about the burnt ground, it's not the fire of God; it's the devastation that was left behind. So, and even Finney himself remarked on it. Now, quoting from Warfield, predictably, most of Finney's spiritual heirs lapsed into apostasy. So Kinneyism, mere moralism, cult-like perfection, and other related errors. In short, Finney's chief legacy was confusion and doctrinal compromise. Evangelical Christianity virtually disappeared from Western New York in Finney's own lifetime. Despite Finney's accounts of glorious revivals, most of the vast region of New England where he held his revival campaigns fell into a permanent spiritual coldness during Finney's lifetime, and more than 100 years later still has not emerged from that malaise. This is directly owing to the influence of Finney and others who were simultaneously promoting similar ideas. The western half of New York became known as the Burnt Over District because of the negative effects of the revivalist movement that culminated in Finney's work there. These facts are often obscured in the popular lore about Finney, but even Finney himself spoke of a burnt district, in quotes, in his memoirs. And he lamented the absence of any lasting fruit from his evangelistic efforts. He wrote, "I was often instrumental in bringing Christians under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith." And really, honestly, if you read what he understood about repentance, with him it was just a change of mind. He didn't even understand repentance. In bringing Christians under a great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance, and by that he meant a temporary change of mind, not a change of heart and a change of ways, but just a, "Oh, that's a good idea," and "Oh, maybe I'm wrong." But falling short of urging them, now Finney continues, he says, "I fell short of urging them up to a point where they would become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in him. They would, of course, soon relapse into their former state." And then also a man by the name of Philip R. Johnson, in a work called How Charles Finney Ravaged the Evangelical Movement, he says, during 10 years, hundreds and perhaps thousands were annually reported to be converted on all hands. But now it is admitted that real converts are comparatively few. It is declared, even by Finney himself, now this is what Finney says, that the great body of them are a disgrace to religion, is what Finney said. That the great body of his converts are a disgrace to religion. Okay. Okay, we'll just jump ahead now to Evan Roberts and with his revival of 1904-05. Evan Roberts. And you remember Evan Roberts was this chap that was involved in all this emotionalism and this false prophecy and so on. Evan Roberts... Now, this is a quote taken from a book, Bibliography, An Instrument of Revival, by Brymore Pierce Jones, written in 1995, published by Bridge Publishing. And he says, concerning the Welsh Revival and Evan Roberts, "The revival spread like wildfire over all Wales. Other leaders also experienced the presence of God. Hundreds of overseas visitors flocked to Wales to witness the revival, and many took revival fire back to their own land. But the intense presence began to take its toll on Evan. He began He became nervous and would sometimes be abrupt or rude to people in public meetings. He openly rebuked leaders and congregations alike. Though he was clearly exercising... Now, this fellow thinks it was genuine. I don't think it was genuine at all. But he's just, so he's not against him, but he's just bringing out what I think is something we need to know. And that is a negative. Though he was clearly exercising spiritual gifts and was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, which things I deny, he became unsure of the voices he was hearing. He was hearing voices. And you can bet your life he was hearing voices when he started getting these prophecies. But he was unsure. Oh, is this God or is this the devil? It's all the devil, Mr. Evans. So he became unsure of the voices he was hearing. Then he broke down and withdrew from public meetings. Accusation and criticism followed, and further physical and emotional breakdown ensued. Understandably, converts were confused. Was this God? Was Evan Roberts God's man, or was he satanically motivated? He fell into a deep depression, and in the spring of 1906, remember the revival was part of 04 and 05, and in the spring of 06, he was invited to convalesce at Jesse Penn Lewis's home at Woodlands in Leicester. Evan stayed at the Penn Lewis home for 8 years, giving himself to intercession and private group counseling. He was in no condition to counsel anybody. Giving group counseling. Around 1920, Evan moved to Brighton and lived alone until he returned to his beloved Wales when his father fell ill in 1926. He began to visit Wales again and eventually moved there in 1928 when his father died. Nothing much is known of the years that followed. Evan finally died at age 72 and was buried behind Moriah Chapel on January 29, 1951. That's where it all began, Moriah Chapel. So that's the aftermath, and the revival itself, so-called, you know, it all fizzled out because it was basically just a circus and a freak show. People, you know, in those days, they didn't have internet, they didn't have TV, they didn't have screens. In those days, life, in your free time, life could be boring. Sometimes they didn't have a lot of free time, but in their free time, there wasn't much to do. When the circus came to town, it was a good thing. Everyone got on the bandwagon. Especially with all this hocus-pocus activity going on. Now, last one in this is Hannah Wykel Smith. You remember her, the darling of the Keswick movement. Woman preacher. And you remember last night about how when she was in the States, she had no interest at all in the higher life, yet she conducted a meeting with her husband and everybody fell over her. And she saw the old power was still there. And she wasn't the slightest bit interested in it. Neither should we be. But listen to this, the aftermath. Now this is from a book called Hannah Whitehall Smith, Higher Life Writer by Thomas Ross. And this capitalization here is from Brother Cloud. David Cloud, Way of Life Literature. He gives us this little account taken out of Ross's book. Okay. Though she taught secrets to a sinless, happy Christian life, her life was anything but that. Her husband was a serial adulterer, and he was that teacher I was talking about last night that was in Boston, Massachusetts, holding these deeper life meetings and getting all the approval of the congregation and getting his recognition back after preaching that ridiculous doctrine about bridal, erotic mysticism. Well, he was a serial, according to Ross. This man was was a serial adulterer. Let me just back up here. Okay, so her life was anything but that. That means a happy Christian life. She was teaching the secrets to a sinless, happy Christian life. Her husband was a serial adulterer who abandoned the Christian faith for agnosticism and Buddhism. And here he is, involved in the Keswick movement, big time. Of her three children who survived to adulthood, all rejected the Christian faith. One married the infamous skeptic Bertrand Russell, English skeptic, very influential man for atheism. So one of Hannah Whitehall Smith's children married Bertrand Russell, the skeptic. Another left her Catholic husband. What was she doing married to a Catholic? I mean, Catholics don't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe salvation by grace. They believe salvation by works and the Mass and the church. So what was she doing marrying a Catholic? Anyway, that's another of Smith's three children left her Catholic husband for an adulterous. Now, even though she was married to a Catholic, she shouldn't have left him. Even if she was married, she was married. But she left him for an adulterous relationship. Hannah's son Logan said that the doctrines of man's fall and salvation through Christ's blood had become utterly alien and strange to him. These were his words. They had become utterly alien and strange to me. After her Roman Catholic son-in-law died, this is Hannah Smith, after her Roman Catholic son-in-law died, she covenanted to raise her children as Catholics. She wrote, in quotes, "My two little grandchildren are devout little Catholics and seem to enjoy their religion, and I am glad of it. I dare say they will be saved a good many of the perplexities and difficulties that so often beset Protestant children." And a quote. And then she encouraged them to, and then the quote picks up again, "lay up treasure in heaven by giving candlesticks to a Catholic church, attending Mass and visiting the confessional." She despised the doctrine of the husband's headship. As an early feminist, she said, "This is her speaking. I know nothing more absolutely unjust in itself, no more productive of misery to the woman than the assumption of the place of authority on the part of men." Well, you can understand why she was a woman preacher, can't you? "It reduces women at once in principle to the position of slaves." So there you are. That's just a little sampling of the aftermath of revivalism. But preachers don't know that, and they're not telling their people. I think most of them, if they knew that, would start shaking in their boots, if they were honest. They would have to start looking at all their fellow preachers that they might fall out with, or might have to take a stand and no longer be in the circle. I don't know. But I think most preachers would shake in their boots if they knew these things. So that's the aftermath. Now, you know, when I was a boy in England, I was fascinated by the glow of our electric space heater. You know, after the Second World War, money was short, and mind you, England's never been good about central heating. Not like North America. We don't know what central heating is over there. Everywhere you go, space heaters. Anyway, we had this electric space heater. I was fascinated by its glow. and I was staring at it, and I thought, I wonder what it feels like. I could see the glory, I think there's power in this thing. And I saw these two heavy-duty electrodes coming out the side. And I don't remember if I touched one or two. An electrician will be able to tell me. But I got the jolt. And in England, we use 240 volts. 240 volts. And I could hardly get off that thing. I'm shaking, and I'm going like that. And I had to use all my strength and some. You know, my adrenaline must have been coming out my ears. And I was pulling on it. It was dragging me in. And I finally got off it. And I was shaking. Well, that reminds me of people meddling with this movement. They're looking for power. And they need to keep their fingers out of the electrical outlets. Because that's what's going to happen to them. Now let's go to 1 Kings, please. Chapter 19. Now we're on a different time schedule here. We were going to about 8:15. Can I go to 8:15? No, it's a different day today. where are we going to about? You know, give or take a day or two. What's that?
Go ahead till 3:30.
Well, I might not need that, but all right. That's the max. Okay, good. All right, let's go then. This is my conclusion. We just looked at, aftermath, just a sampling of that. Now let's go to Elijah in 1 Kings, and then in 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And you know the story. Elijah's been up on Mount Carmel. And he was very brave and bold. And he challenged the people to decide who they were going to follow, who they were going to choose to serve. It was either Baal or the Lord. And so the challenge was to build your altar, and I'll build mine, and we'll see which sacrifice is consumed. Well, you know what happened? You know, the heathen were working up a sweat, getting all excited, and Elijah's sitting back there mocking them, ridiculing them, and nothing's happening. Their God isn't answering, so finally they're starting to cut themselves. Try and offer some blood to their God. It's the other way around, isn't it? Our God has offered blood for us, but the devil gets it back to front, doesn't he? So anyway, they're offering their blood to their devil, and nothing's happening. So, and you know what happened. He prayed a short prayer. It wasn't a long one, just a short prayer, and then all of a sudden, the fire of heaven came down and burnt up that sacrifice. And then it went busily going around slaying those 400 priests of Baal. Well, it wasn't long before Elijah was in a different frame of mind, and he was running from Jezebel. I don't understand why he was running from her, although maybe I would have done the same thing if I was in his situation. But from my armchair, so to speak, I don't understand why, when he was on Mount Carmel and he faced those 400 heathen priests, and he wasn't afraid, but he's afraid of this one woman. Anyway, he's running for his life because she's out to get him. And in verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave. Let's back down to verse 4, just to get more of the context. But he himself went a day's journey, that is by himself, into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. So, I don't know if you have any junipers, but we're not supposed to sit under them. You know, just bear that in mind. And because of what happened to him. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel, touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." So here's Elijah. He's really downcast, isn't he? "I'm no better than my father, no better than," he's probably relating to his disobedient fathers and all that they sinned. "And I'm no better than my fathers. I'm ready to die. I'm done for." You know, down, talk about down in the dumps. He's come to an end. You know, and Christians can get low. The saints can get low. You read the Psalms, and David got low on a lot of occasions, but he didn't stay down. That's the difference. He'd hit the bottom like somebody that's diving into a pool, and then he would bounce up. He'd hit the bottom, but then as soon as he hit the bottom, he was on his way up. And he did it by praising God. But anyway, he's down now, and he wants to end it all. And the angel met him there and said, "Arise and eat." Verse 6, "And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head." God's providing all his needs. "And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.' And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." Isn't it funny? You would have thought if he had been talking to an angel who had provided him with drink and meat, his food, you would have thought it would have registered, "Hey, what am I worried about this evil woman when God is on my side and God is working for me and God is providing? If he can provide me my sustenance, he can provide me my protection." That's what we're like, isn't it? We're not very logical at times. So the angel prompts him on. And verse 8, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." So he's sort of receded into this cave. "And he said unto him, 'What doest here, Elijah?'" The word of the Lord. "And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away.'" So he's still down in the dumps after he had seen this angel and spoken to it and received from him. He's still in the dumps and he's complaining to God. "And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by.'" Now he's given an instruction. He says, "Now you're going to learn a lesson. Stand here. 'And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice.'" So he witnessed these great physical manifestations, these physical upheavals of power of an earthquake, of a wind. Of fire. What was the other one? An earthquake. That's it, isn't it? An earthquake. There was wind. There was an earthquake. And there was fire. All representing power. Power. And of course, the last one was fire. which he had seen before on Mount Carmel. He'd seen fire coming down from God. And the Lord has to remind him, I am not in those things. Though God sent the fire on Mount Carmel, that is not an indicator that we are to look for God in powerful physical things. And he says, and after this, after the fire, a still voice. So what's happened here is there's an object lesson. The Lord is basically saying to him, don't look for the strong wind, don't look for the earth-shattering earthquake, and don't look for the fire. Revival fires, it's all about fire. Don't look for it, but rather listen out for a still, no agitation, small, not great, voice. Just a voice. That's what we're supposed to run on. That's what we're supposed to go on. And what is that voice, really? It's the Word of God. And the Spirit of God, the Comforter, giving us peace and guiding us according to the Word of God. A still, small voice. He said, forget about power. See, he'd just come down from the mount. And his problem was that his power source ran out. You know, he didn't have a long enough extension cord from the mount. The power was back on the mount, but it wasn't up that mountain, Horeb, where he was heading. He lost the power as he ran. But he didn't need it. He didn't need to put his confidence in these outward manifestations of power. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. But rather, a small, still voice. So when the devil comes to you and say, you know, same old, your Christian life's kind of boring, isn't it? You haven't got very far with it, have you? There's people that are just growing in leaps and bounds, and they've actually entered into another realm that you know nothing of. You really should be looking into it. It's all nonsense. It's a small, still voice that God emphasized before Elijah in this object lesson. But Elijah didn't learn from it, did he? It says here, after all of that, it says, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, get off the mountain there and I'll lead you. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He missed it, didn't he? Even though it was a plain teaching, he missed it. It never affected him. He didn't get it, or didn't want to get it, that it was the small, still voice of God. And he still complained. He should have rejoiced. But he complained. God went to all that trouble to teach him that lesson. And in the end, you know, Elijah had to kind of hand his mantle over to Elisha. You know, Elijah was a great man. A great man. Great man. But anyway, he left us this object lesson for ourselves, that God doesn't operate in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. We shouldn't be looking for it anywhere. Since I came out of the charismatic movement, I've never looked again for that sort of thing. And I thank God for it. And I have peace. And I have joy. And it's interesting that the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3, you know, there's seven churches there. And that was really, I suppose, the most favored of the lot, the Philadelphian church. There wasn't anything negative there. And the Lord cautioned them about something there. But But they seem to be in the favour of the lot. But he said to them, he said, thou hast a little strength and has kept my word and has not denied my name. And then he goes on to say, and I have loved thee. Now, it's a bit like John, the Lord loving John. It was the only church that he said to them, and I have loved thee. Now, we know the Lord loves his own. He loves all of the children of God, no question. But, you know, he has a special love for certain ones, like John. They even described him as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the closest one to the Lord. He was always laying in his bosom. So the Lord has singled out this Philadelphian church as the one that I have loved. So they were very near and dear to him. But how does he describe them? Thou hast a little strength, which is a synonym for power. They weren't boiling over with power. And you know, power isn't for us to go after. That's a sin. To go looking for power all the time. We can pray for God for assistance and aid and boldness and for witness and whatever we're going to do. But as far as trying to reach this echelon of power and going around as a super saint, it's covetousness and it's sinful. Thou hast a little strength. And this was the closest church to him of the seven. So, I'm going to close with just what I consider the alternative to power seeking. And I put this manuscript together for a book, and it's called The Storm Chasers, Revivalism's Manic Quest for Power. But the alternative to that manic quest, really, and I don't want to sound Pentecostal, it's really praise. And they don't know about praise, really. You know, just repeating a word over and over and over until they're dizzy. No, it's praise. That's how we get up. That's how we get out of the doldrums. Apart from obedience and knowing the word and not being ignorant of the word, it's glorying in who God is and what he has done. That gets you up. That's what got David up. Every time. You read it. He'd go down. All that was against him. His enemies chasing him from pillar to post. And his life threatened. Over and over. And wondering at times whether he'd been deserted by God. And crying out for God to deliver him. And so on and so on. And appearing to have lost his confidence in God. But then he hits the bottom and he turns around. Then he starts to praise God. And then he comes right out of it. That's how you get up. It's not by invoking the power of God. It's by praising for who he is. And part of who he is. It's his power. His power. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The power. It's his. We praise him for who he is. Look at Job 40, please. When I'm reading my devotions and I come across verses that describe the wonder of God, wow, they just captivate me. It's just like bread and honey. You know, sometimes I can't even get off, you know, my seat there when I'm reading it. I just think, wow, what a God. In Job 40 and 10... the Lord is speaking to Job and saying, why don't you try and appear as I am and be as I am. He says, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, because that's who God is. He's saying, see if you can do it. The Lord is mocking him, really. Hast thou an arm like God? Have you got my power? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency and array thyself with glory and beauty. That's who God is. You know, we worship God firstly because of who he is. It's secondly for what he has done. But firstly for who he is. If he had never done anything, he's God. Before he created the universe, before he sent his son to redeem a fallen creation, he was worthy of praise. He was always decked in majesty and beauty and glory. And until you get a glimpse of that, you can never appreciate who your God is. Forget all this power-seeking rubbish. Just find out who your God is, and he'll melt you. But he says, deck thyself now with majesty. Majesty. The way God appears, the way he walks, and who he is. We're going to fall down before him, and we're going to look at him, and we're just going to stand in awe. You know? What we can do down here, I mean, if we push it, we're likely to blow every spiritual fuse in our panel. That's why I think Enoch had to go. He had to go. He got so close to God, he was walking with, that's it. I can't, my body can't handle me anymore. And he went. And he was no more down here. He lived a third of the average lifespan. And he was gone. And, you know, and we need to be like Mary, who chose the better part. But there it is. Majesty. Excellency. Everything he does is right and proper. It excels everything else. Array thyself with glory. You know, the glory is just God's justice emanating from him. His holiness and justice. He's holy. And glory reflects his holiness. And it's just because he's holy. That's his glory. So, you look at us, there's no glory coming off of me, you know, or men and women here, unless you're part of Women's Aglow or something. You know, there's nothing coming off of us. You know, you look at it, I look like just any old sinner, you know, as far as, except I don't have the weight of a sinner on my mind or heart. But still, the flesh, there's no glory coming off of my flesh. It's corrupt. It's going into the grave if the Lord doesn't return soon. But he has glory. And that glory reflects his holiness. The two go together. That's what his glory is. That's why he's glorious. It's light emanating from his being. Light and light and light and light. Intense light. In the entrance of thy word bringeth light, and it giveth instruction and understanding to the simple. It's everything about God is light, and it comes from his holiness. These things and beauty, look at that. And beauty, verse 10. It's all there. And when we see him, we're just going to be agog. We're just going to keep looking and looking and looking and looking and looking. We're just going to look. Don't disturb me. We're going to look at this marvelous God that embodies every virtue imaginable to an infinite degree. No limitations on it. He's infinitely excellent and majestic and glorious and beautiful. Infinitely. Imagine you have that privilege to get to know him better. You know, me as well. Psalm 7 and 17. Rather going in that direction, Psalm 7. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. See, again, it's for who he is. If you get into doldrums, it's very simple. I don't expect you or I to rise to that height that I've just described in the first second. But as we think on God, these thoughts transform our appreciation of him. And we magnify him. That's what magnify means. We don't put God in a magnifying glass. We make him bigger in our estimation. God can't be made bigger than he is, but in our estimation, we make him bigger and bigger and bigger. But we start with it with a concept of who God is. And he said, I will praise thee according to his righteousness. And of course, righteousness has to do with his holiness. His glory, his holiness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And the name has to do with his character. A person's name is their character. And God's character is made up of his attributes. You know, he's holy. You know? And that he's all wise. And he's everywhere present. And he's all powerful. And that he is love. And he is grace. And he's mercy. You know, there's two sides of God. And he's wrath and justice. But we praise him. We praise him for his name and his character. But even if God had never done a thing, now we praise him for what he has done. And we stand in awe that he would do what he did, that he would send his son to earth to redeem his fallen creation. And we stand in awe of what he has done for us. And just in daily life, you know. And when we read the scriptures, we see his hand in the lives of the saints of old and how his providence fell out for them. I mean, you take Esther in that situation and Haman and Mordecai and all, and you take Joseph and his brothers and Potiphar and all of that. And you see God's wonderful providence and his provision and how he goes ahead of us. He has seen it all from the beginning to the end. His foreknowledge. I stand in awe of his foreknowledge. I get bowled over by it. That he knows before we ever were, he knew us. Things like that just knock me over. Look at this one here. Don't tempt me wrong as I go over this one. 65, Psalm 65. I was reading this in my devotion some time ago, and I had to stop, and I couldn't go on. So I read it. Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And in Zion, Zion was where the people met, where the congregation gathered. And it's God's people. That's why I say God's people need to be together and assemble and be part of each other, a unity, join each other. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. It does it. Praise is due God, is what it means. When it waits, praise in itself is designed for God. And it waits for God to appear, that we can give it to him. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Of course, the devil wanted it, didn't he? And then, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Then, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Is that wonderful? Thou shalt purge them. Well, our transgressions. We're all feeble. And we've all failed God in one degree or another. God is willing to purge our transgression. I think of Reuben. Reuben. You know, there wasn't a lot of good said about Reuben in the Bible. It seemed that his life, in many respects, you know, was a waste. You know, he wasn't as unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, his father said. Yet, Reuben, if it wasn't for Reuben, Joseph would not have survived. And if it wasn't for Reuben then, if Joseph didn't survive, there would have been a break in the link to the Messiah in Israel. Israel would not have survived. The Messiah would not have come. Because Israel needed Egypt. Jacob and his sons would have perished. But here, Joseph went ahead and by God's grace and provision to provide for Israel. And so if Israel had been destroyed, that lineage and all, the Messiah would not have come. But there's Reuben, the unstable one, the, some could say, the useless, the worthless, the loser. And yet look what he did. And there's another place where the scripture says, let Reuben live. Let Reuben. The Lord wants the Reubens of this world to live. He wants to use them and do something with them. Even if their life has been a mess. Even if it has been erratic. Even if it hasn't been consistent. He wants to use those Reubens. And how do we ever get on to that? Let me see. Just a minute. Oh yeah, there it is. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. He will. You know, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. The worst of us, he will forgive. And look what it says after that. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Now, don't get me wrong, that I don't want to go into a long dissertation about hyper-Calvinism and all that there, but I'm just going from here from the perspective that God's foreknowledge, and he's known everyone that will come to him. He didn't force them, he didn't make them come, but he has known from eternity past, before humanity ever existed, before the dust of man was taken from the ground, he has known every individual that would come to him or reject him. Otherwise, you would be God. That's one of his attributes. All knowing. Yeah, I know those people get offended when I say that. Oh no, he made them do it. No, he didn't make them do it. But he knew how they were going to respond to the gospel. And the fact that he may have made it a little easier for some after the others rejected him so many times, and that he knew that they were never going to accept him. I know myself, why should I be saved? You know, why should I be saved? I don't understand it. My poor family are lost. And I wasn't better than any of them. My sister Mary, who's probably in hell right now. When I was growing up, she said to me, stop swearing. Don't use the word hell. Like, I was, you know, swearing all kinds of words. And she said, it's not right, it's not nice, not right to do, to talk the way you're talking. I wasn't such a good person. But God knew from the beginning that I was going to come. And I bless God that I did come, that I obeyed the gospel. I don't know why I did or how I could, but I did. And he got me to the place where I saw that I was hopelessly lost and I couldn't save myself. And I realized Christ had done it. And that I was insulting God with one single offering. Amen. So he knew. Isn't that comforting? You know, while I was still in the loins of my father. And before, way before. And he saw to it that my father met my mother in Greece during the Second World War. Married her and here I am. And my dad wasn't a believer. Dear Dad, here I am. So he says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. I believe once the Lord has, well, the Lord knows. He knows right from everlasting. He's known. And as he's known, that then we become the election. It's not that God is condemning anyone to hell. No. No one's going to go to hell and say that I was forced to go there. No one's going to go to hell and say you're to blame, God. Why did you do this? No. We are all responsible. We have two witnesses. We have creation all around us, plus we have the law of God in us. And if we reject those two, we're likely to reject the first witness, which is divine revelation, the preaching of God's word. That's the last one. But I thank God I never reject the first one. I thought it was common sense. I thought you had to be a prize-winning nitwit to think that all this came about. So I didn't reject that one. I knew God was in all of that. He spoke to me continually. Every day I looked out there. That was the only thing that made sense to me, was the creation. The world was chaos. Man, that is. And I looked at the world. It was the only kind of soothing I had. And as far as the law of God, that second witness, yes, that condemned me over and over. So, and God knew all of that. And according to that, on that basis of his foreknowledge, he elect. That's what Peter says, according to elect, according to foreknowledge. Without going into all the, you know, the fine details. And all that. So, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach thee. Once you're his, you can approach him. What a thing. We have access to Almighty God. Wow. That's why we can praise him. That he may dwell in thy courts. Yes, we can dwell in the presence of God. We can dwell in the presence of God here and now and in the life to come. There's nothing more than that. There's nothing. Don't look for anything else. It doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any higher. That other stuff is pretty poor trade. All that is husks. It's all that you can have it. I don't want it. Amen. Bless God. We're going to stop there. You have 4 minutes. Thank you. And you know what? I do appreciate you for making the efforts to come out with your children and all the work that's involved. I know what it's like. Bless you for it. And God will. He will. Thank you.
Thank you for those words. Praise God. You know that we can praise God. Yes. We can praise God. You know, we don't have to be in the doldrums. And that's something we need to learn to do more, is to praise God for who he is, as we've been reminded here. Not for what he's done for us, but just for who he is. He is such a great God. You know, we sang this morning in opening, How Great Thou Art, and I didn't know that he was going to preach this, but, you know, that talks about the greatness of God. Mm-hmm. He's great. Yes. And he's worthy of our praise just because of who he is. And that's so good to know that and to be reminded of that. And when we get down, that's all we need to do. That's what Asaph did, didn't he? When Asaph was down, he looked to the house of God, and he saw what was going to happen to the wicked. He saw where they were at, and he praised God. That's what we need to do, praise God. And again, just a reminder, you know, you've all been here. We've heard this today. We've heard it. All of us have heard it. And it could well be that there are some here today. You're not going like this with your hand, but in your mind, you're going like this. What's it all about? Well, what's he really talking about? How come I don't have that? And you know, again, as we've been looking at all this weekend, we've been looking at the simplicity of the Christian life. But it starts with the simplicity of salvation. The simplicity of salvation. You don't have to run the world over and read all the different religions and try to figure which one's best for you. God has made it so simple. Right there. Right there. You know, let's say that verse together. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Go ahead. Isaiah 45:22. Yeah, we need to know where it's found. But that's what it's about, you see. Look to him. That's it. Yes. Look to him. That's the place to start. So again, just a reminder, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you've got religion, you think you're good enough, but do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you bowed your knee to the God of heaven and asked him to forgive you of your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you ever done that? Not just, you know, in a moment, in a fit of whatever, but have you ever done, because you see, when you do that as the Bible teaches, you're changed. It's not a matter, yeah, I really blew it today, I need to ask God to forgive me, and you get up and blow it 1,000 times more that same day. I'm talking about where you're saved. There's a difference. There's a big difference. And too many people have God as a good luck charm. He's not a good luck charm. He's the God of heaven and earth who provides salvation for us as people. And we need to know him. And so if you're here today and you don't know that Jesus, if you're not saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, don't pretend any longer. Bow your knee before him. Ask him to forgive you and save you. Know his peace. I'd like us to sing in closing this afternoon. Number 524, He Hideth My Soul. Number 524. I'd like us to stand and sing that together, please. He's not hiding your soul today. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. That you can know the blessing of salvation and the blessing of the Christian life. Let's sing together, 524.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land.
Just stop for a minute there. Just notice again the words that we just sang there. A wonderful Savior, Jesus my Lord, He taketh my burden away. He taketh my burden away. And then it says, He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He takes my burden away. He holds me up. I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. Isn't he a wonderful Savior?
Amen.
Verse 3.
With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hid in my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows that dry, thirsty land. He hid in my life in the depths of his love and covers me there. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. In the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there.
Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for thy great love. In caring so much for us, in knowing exactly what our need is, and providing that need, starting with salvation. The greatest need that every man has, every human being has, that we don't even recognize. Thou hast addressed it, provided the means of salvation through the blood of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we've been challenged this weekend with the authentic, real Christian life, none of this phony stuff, but the real thing and the blessing of recognizing thy greatness, I pray that thou wouldst help us not to forget these things. But help us, Father, to grow and to build on these things. And just allow thee to shine in us and through us, that we can be that light that thou wouldst have us to be in this part of the world where thou hast placed us. We ask, Father, that thou wouldst bless the Vols. Provide safety for them as they travel back home tomorrow. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst bless their ministry there as they help their son and his family, and their son-in-law and his family in the States. Just bless them, Father. May they just continue to glorify thee in their lives. And may we do the same here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Lord bless.